two roads diverged in a yellow wood. And sorry I could not travel both and be one traveler. Long I stood and looked down as far as I could to where it bent in the undergrowth. Then took the other as just as fair and having perhaps a better claim because it was grassy and wanted wear, though as for that the passing there had warned them really about the same. And both that morning equally lay in leaves no step had trodden black. Oh, kept the first for another day, yet knowing how way leads on to way, I doubted if I should ever come back. I shall be telling this with a sigh, somewhere ages and ages hence, two roads diverged in a wood. And I took the one less traveled by, and that's made all the difference. You know, that last section of Robert Frost's poem is probably the one phrase that we understand the best and, or I should say, know the best and perhaps misunderstand or have applied it in a different way. In fact, this is so pervasive in American culture that a book was written called The Road Not Taken, Finding America in the Poem Everyone Loves and Almost Everyone Gets Wrong. You know, when we hear this particular poem, people usually tend to cite that last section there. And this author, by the name of David Orr, he says that this tends to be considered a song of joy, of triumphant self-assertion. I took the road less traveled by. But the literal meaning of the poem in its own line, seems to be completely at odds with this interpretation. And now everyone's going to Google it to reread it, you know, this afternoon or right now, depending on how things go in the next, you know, few minutes here. So according to this reading, the speaker, he's giving a couple of different examples here. The passing there, really the two roads had been worn basically the same. They're roads that appear to be equally traveled. They're just interchangeable. But he views one as maybe a little less worn and decides to head down that particular path. So according to this reading, the speaker is claiming that ages down the road, he's saying that his decision will make all the difference only because we tend to want to make this our claim. Like, oh, you know, I went down this path and I really had no other choice. You know, this is the way life circumstances worked out. Or, we say, you know, I made this choice and I really should have made that, you know, change back at the other road. And we view life's choices sometimes in a unique way. The poem, the author argues, is not really a salute to can-do individualism. I'm going to choose this way because this is the way that pioneers go or whatever it is. Really, it's a common deception, he says, of the self-deception that we practice when constructing the story of our own lives. The road not taken may be, as one critic puts it, an example of how American poetry has caused us to shape it into our own meaning, or apply it in any way that we seem fit. And really, it speaks to how sometimes we view the choices that we make in life or where we end up on life's path. Sometimes we view that, you know, the situation that we're in, ah, man, if I had just made a different decision, if I had just gone down this other path, then that would have been a better way to go. Wouldn't have ended up here in this awful spot. I mean, we can look at forks in our road and say, man, if I had just gone left instead of right, or if I had gone right instead of left. And sometimes we apply this poem saying, ah, man, you know, this is just the way life goes sometimes. And I think what we fail to do is we sometimes fail to see God's sovereignty and God's control and how our response to those life circumstances play out. The passage that we're going to look at this morning in our continuing study of the book of Philippians is really drawing our attention to how Christ should be the focus of our joyful living at all times. Christ is to be the focus of our joyful living at all times. Turn, if you would please, to Philippians chapter 1. If you're following along the Bible in front of you there, this is on page 980, page 980. Christ is the focus of our joyful living at all times. really the reality of our choices, as it's connected to God's sovereign work in our lives, should result in joyful living. We tend to make sometimes pursuing God's will or following God's will some kind of a mysterious or odd thing. But yet sometimes in the midst of obedience to what God has called us to do, it brings on a path of difficulty and suffering. And that's the exact case that the Apostle Paul finds himself in. He's preaching the gospel. He's out building the church as Christ commanded him to do, and yet he finds himself in jail. And yet in the midst of this, he's expressing his joy, not only in his circumstances, but also seeking to encourage the believers at Philippi. So how do we view the course of our life and living? The choices that we make, the path of life that we're on. And how do we view God's sovereignty in these choices and the decisions that we make? And the reality is of our choices and God's sovereign work in our lives, it should result in joyful living. In just a moment, I'm going to read Philippians 1, verses 18 through 26. And this morning, I want us to see three different things about joyful living. Joyful living begins with a Christ-honoring life. He's going to speak to that briefly, and then he's going to say how joyful living really pursues present ministry with an eternal perspective. And then thirdly this morning, I want us to see how joyful living results in mutual encouragement and giving God glory. In these verses here, verses 18 through 26, I want us to see how Christ is the focus of our joyful living at all times. Please follow along as I read Philippians chapter 1, starting in verse 18. Yes, toward the end of verse 18. Yes, and I will rejoice, he says. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed. That with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Let's look to the Lord in prayer as we take a look at this passage this morning. Lord, I pray that you would give us wisdom as we seek to understand how we can have joyful responses in the choices that we make under your sovereign care, and how, even as we seek to honor you and be obedient to you, how when difficulty comes, we can still not only be encouraged, but actually encourage one another as well. Lord, help us not to be focused on our own life circumstances as woe is us, but rather help us to use life circumstances when they don't seem to fit with our expectation, that we would use that as an opportunity to express our joy to you for your work in our lives, as well as to encourage others. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Christ is the focus of our joyful living at all times. Paul here in this particular passage, as he's writing to the believers from prison, he's turning his attention really towards the future. Really the more immediate future, a trial that he's likely about to face, and is hopeful that he's going to be released from jail. And of course, this brings a certain amount of joy, as it would for anyone who's about to get released from jail and have the freedom that they're hoping for and looking for. And he's expecting some vindication for himself and ultimately for the gospel. He's desiring eventually to make it back to Philippi, where he can encourage the believers who are there. And all of this is framed really in the context of joy. The joy of what he is seeing Christ do in his circumstances, and how that serves as an encouragement, not only for the fruitful expansion of the gospel, as we looked at a couple of weeks ago, but also in his own heart and in the life of the believers who gather at Philippi. So first in verses, end of verse 18 into verse 20, I want us to see that joyful living begins with a Christ-honoring life. Joyful living begins with a Christ-honoring life. In these verses here, we see that he's kind of given some reason for his ongoing joy, not only in the gospel himself, but also for the believers who are there. He's saying, I'm going to rejoice. I am rejoicing because of the prayers of the believers who gathered Philippi and how that has been an encouragement to him. He's rejoicing because he is confident that he's about to be delivered, or another word that we could actually put in here in the translation is saved, vindicated. He's fulfilling his hope that Christ would be magnified, whatever the outcome will be. Now, he obviously, throughout the context, he has a certain level of confidence that he's going to be released to go back and see them. But he even recognizes here, even at the end of verse 20, that regardless, the life that he lives that is in his body, the life that he lives, whether he lives or dies, he wants to honor God. So in all circumstances, and that pretty much covers the gamut, whether you're alive or you're dead, you want to honor God. So every aspect at all times, that's in part what I think the Apostle Paul's trying to communicate here. The ultimate sense in which our joy and our hope is connected is not necessarily in an immediate deliverance, although that's in view here. Commentators argue and go back and forth whether or not he's talking here about his immediate deliverance or whether he's talking a bit about his ultimate salvation. I think here he's talking about his immediate deliverance, but throughout the text we're going to see that he actually has a view toward eternity as well. That is, that we're not just stuck in this world, and when things go bad and when things go wrong and when we die, that's the end of it. He's talking here ultimately about an eternal perspective, which he'll mention here in just a couple of verses. The ultimate sense that he's going to be delivered is, of course, from this body of sin. But he's also talking about how he will have opportunity to continue to engage in ministry. So what does this joy, or what does this hope look like in a Christ-honoring life? What are the things that he is pointing out? What are these expressions of hope that he has regardless of life or death? And what does that look like for him? Well, in the text, one of the things he says is, I will not be at all ashamed. See that in the middle part of verse number 20 here. This hope that he has for his deliverance, that he's going to be able to continue to rejoice with the believers and serve and see God work, is that he is not at all ashamed. This same idea of someone who is not ashamed, we understand from Romans chapter 10 in verses 10 and 11, where the Apostle Paul again says, for with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. What he is testifying to here in Philippians, and what he wrote about to the believers at Rome, is there's a necessary connection between one's confession of Christ and a level of commitment in the choices that one makes when he confesses Christ. Certainly, it brings about a response of courage and encouragement, boldness. But I think he's also indicating here that there's a commitment that he is not going to be let down. In other words, his confession in Christ brings a commitment not only of himself with the choices that he makes, but also that covenant relationship, if I can use that language, of Christ's commitment to him, that he's not going to be put to shame. Now, this is not really talking about embarrassment per se. He's not talking about whether or not, you know, you're going to feel dumb when you tell someone about Christ. He's talking here ultimately about the security of believers. He's speaking of the certainty of the solid foundation on which believers stand. In other words, you're not going to be let down. You're not going to be ashamed. You're actually going to stand with great confidence. Paul confidently had confessed Christ as Lord, not as a thoughtless confession, really. It really was something that shaped the entire direction of his life and the choices that he made. And so that's why he says, I am not going to be ashamed, and I want you to see what that Christ-honoring life looks like. He wanted Christ to be magnified in all the things that he was doing. It's my eager expectation. I want Christ to be honored in my body. A few of the different ways that this expression of this seal of commitment of a confession of faith plays itself out is in the full courage that someone has. He speaks of the full courage that he has as a part of this Christ-honoring life. Certainly he's talking about being bold in witness. We saw that in the previous verses. But he also uses this as an expression of his commitment of facing the difficulty of life or death. Almost in a, hey, whichever one it is, it's fine with me. You know, we view that with maybe. We might view that with flavor of ice cream. Doesn't matter. This one or this one. But when it comes to life or death, we're like, whoa, wait a minute. Uno, memento. I need to think through this. And we want to rationalize whether or not we believe there is enough value added in that choice. So you want me to do this and it's going to result in that? Paul's whole expression is his commitment to Christ left him with a commitment of honoring Christ that gave him great boldness and courage, so much so that whether he lived or died, it didn't matter. His commitment to Christ remained the same. But what is interesting is, it's easy for us, I think, to speak of having a commitment to Christ to be willing to die for, in part because we don't believe it's going to actually happen to us, if we're honest. But I think another reason for our commitment to Christ that we tend to not think about is not the dying side of the equation, but actually the living side of the equation. What does that look like? You know, Paul's going to talk about what his expression of living out his commitment to Christ looks like. It certainly brought great boldness and great courage. It certainly brought great confidence, this full courage that he speaks of here. But he says, I also want Christ to be magnified or honored in my body. And I think he's using this just to communicate the life that he lives. Obviously, he's speaking about the hope that he has in all situations in life, that Christ would be the point of his courage. But there's a recognition, as one author put it, that a commitment to Christ is connected to the body or the life that we now live. People who make a distinction between their commitment to Christ and the life that they live do not understand a commitment to Christ. Because a commitment to Christ does not result in you just continuing down the path of doing whatever you please. But rather, a commitment to Christ is an understanding that we're going to honor him with that confession of faith in how our lives are lived. There's no dichotomy between being spiritual and spiritual living. I'm just a spiritual person. What does that look like? And Mac talked about this on a Sunday morning or Sunday night a number of weeks ago. You know, when a lot of times people talk about their relationship with God, but when you actually press them on the issue, then it becomes a little bit awkward, and then we just kind of kick back into spiritual things. You know, I have my own special kind of spiritual connection with God or with whatever it is. Or I'm just a traditionalist, right? I grew up going to this church, that church, the other church. My parents always went there, so I'm spiritual in that sense. It really misses the boat, unfortunately, of what a commitment to Christ looks like in terms of a confession of faith. And the way that's expressed is how someone has full courage to be a bold witness, because a spiritualist is not likely going to be willing to die for that confession of faith if it's not something that they actually are committed to. And certainly when it comes to the life lived, for believers it should be connected to the truth of God's word. There's this reality that a full, courageous person is someone who has been connected to Christ in terms of their commitment to Christ, and that's seen in how they live courageously within their own body. A Christ-honoring life does not happen independent of our physical lives. It's something that we actually do. In order for you to engage in ministry, spiritual ministry with one another, you actually need to be there at some point. You can't just talk about doing it or say it'd be nice if we started doing it. You actually have to be there. In fact, that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying in this text. He wanted to get out of jail so he could get back there and be with them, right? And you see this throughout the New Testament as the Apostle Paul shows his desire to serve and minister and to be with one another. Joy comes when the lives that we live begin with a characterization of Christ being in our hearts, in our minds, and in our lives, regardless of life circumstances. We have a life that's fixed on the future hope, certainly, but it's also one that is expressed in our lives on a day-to-day basis, so that the circumstances today that we face, we realize we have great security in them. We won't be put to shame. Because sometimes in life circumstances, it makes us very insecure. Where is God in this? It does not even seem possible that someone from jail would be writing this, but he is. Because he sees God in those circumstances, in that situation in life, and there is joy that's there because he says, I'm going to rejoice. Why? Because my commitment is to Christ. And then he's going to start to unfold that even more of what that actually looks like in terms of living a courageous life. People live courageously when things go smoothly. But the mettle of a man is determined when difficulty and hard times are thrust upon him. And so for us as believers, when we have our commitment to Christ sealed and settled in our own heart, our lives are going to reflect that joy. Because I will not fear. What can man do to me? There's a fine line, of course, between arrogance and confidence. Make no mistake. There's a confidence that comes when someone has the joy of Christ in their heart and they don't care what anyone thinks. They don't do it in a condescending way. They don't try and make you feel dumb because you think differently or you believe differently. They just want you to know about the love of Christ that is shown into their hearts, and it flows out with joy inexpressible. You get around these people that have this kind of joy, and it becomes electric. I wish I had a smidgen of that. So that people are like, man, whatever that guy has, that's what I want. When people have a Christ-honoring life because of their commitment, there's a joy that is seen there and it's magnified in their body, in their choices, in the way that they live. And it brings about courage. Christ is the focus of our joyful living at all times. It begins with a Christ-honoring life. Secondly, he's going to say the joyful living pursues present ministry with an eternal perspective. Joyful living pursues present ministry with an eternal perspective. Look at verses 21 through 24. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Joyful living pursues present ministry with an eternal perspective. So here's the Apostle Paul speaking of this commitment that he has to Christ, which results in a Christ-honoring life. And now he's going to focus on his present ministry that is in front of him, that he desires to have, but always has in mind this eternal perspective. And how this should be kept in light of all of what God is doing in his life. Believers are committed to doing what is right, regardless of the circumstances. And Paul here is revealing a struggle that seems to be rather deep-seated. The struggle that he's having with what should he do? Live or die? I don't think this is a struggle I've ever had. And to a certain extent, I think part of it is maybe I'm meditating on what it means to be in this relationship with God through Christ. Part of it, I'm sure, is we tend to focus on just our immediate needs. I'm not saying to be irresponsible, of course. But Paul here knew in this circumstance he was in the hands of God. And perhaps it's when we're at our lowest points, and this was one of the low points for the Apostle Paul. Hadn't quite reached the lowest point yet when he wrote the second letter to Timothy as he sat in a Roman prison calling himself the chief of sinners. Not the top Pharisee, not the worst Pharisee, but the chief of sinners. So here he is at this low point where he has to recognize that there's a contrast between, of course, life and death. But in either of these circumstances, he is rejoicing knowing that God is in control. Because, look, if God gives me an opportunity to continue to go and serve, I'm going to do it to the glory of God. And if God takes me home to be with Him, I rejoice because I'm with Christ and with the Father. Regardless, he's going to find himself in a position where he desires to serve faithfully. So he is pursuing present ministry with an eternal perspective. He's not sitting back saying, well, Christ could come any time or I could die, so we'll just sit back and wait. I don't really want to mess with that right now because it doesn't matter anyway, right? That's not the focus of his attention. Because of his commitment to Christ and his desire to see the ongoing spread of the gospel happen, he is going to continue down this path. So in verse 20, he makes this clear, where he says, whether it's by life or by death, of course the orientation that he has is toward his future salvation ultimately. But then in verse 21, he makes a statement, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Now, it may seem very illogical for us to think in those terms. This is such a commonly quoted verse that I don't know that we've ever stopped to think about. And I've read a couple different articles on this thing, and it's pretty interesting that it seems a little bit backwards. It would seem more logical to say, to live is gain, and to die is Christ, or to be with Christ. But he actually takes what I think we would think of normally and turns it on its head. To live is Christ. Say, what? You know, we read together from Romans chapter 6 a little bit ago, and we recognize what it means to be in Christ. And the expectation of what it means to live as Christ. And this is the commitment that he has. This is the commitment that he desires for others to see, to live as Christ. Because when we die, we gain Christ. That would seem to make more sense. But it's not how he states it. To live as Christ, that is, to live courageously, is to live as Christ. To proclaim the gospel and truth powerfully in the immediate context, that is to live as Christ. To encourage one another daily, which he has already said and is about to say again, that is to be Christ. To live is Christ. To be that example to fellow believers. To serve others who need the glorious gospel of Christ. To live is Christ. And to face death confidently is to live is Christ. Because in any of these circumstances, as Christ faced them, he did so knowing that the Father was in complete control. And so the Apostle Paul has this commitment to Christ, and he is saying, look, regardless, I'm going to live courageously. I'm going to communicate the truth graciously, and above all things, I want to live as Christ. And then when I die, that's when I see him. That's when I gain. We tend to think of our own ministry and our own worth and our own import as gain. Well, I got to do more because you've got to do something to gain this. And that is not what we are called to do. He must increase and we must decrease. This is what he means when he says to live as Christ. And there's this struggle with what we ought to do. There's the struggle with what he wants to do. The Apostle Paul, he wants to be with Christ, but he wants to continue to serve people. And he knows that God is in control, and he knows that God's timing will work. And he knows that all these circumstances, he can be absolutely confident in God's trust and in God's care for him. Of course, after this time, the Apostle Paul was released and continued in ministry, which was necessary from Paul's perspective, and of course is what God allowed to happen. How he knew that, I don't know. But he did. So by way of application, what is our longing for? Is our longing for the things of this world, present comforts, enjoyment, pleasure? How does our desire to live drive our present understanding of how we live? To live as Christ, or is to live gain? We're trying to gain more status, gain more money, gain more whatever. Gain more of a following, gain more of this, gain more of that, more respect. I want more of this, I want more of that. And we might even throw a spiritual label on it, right? But we need to change our whole orientation to what it means to live joyfully. Joyful living comes when we seek to live as Christ. The focus of our present ministry ought to be just that. To live to demonstrate Christ, to grow in Christ, to have this eternal focus that's present today, recognizing that we are doing everything we can to express Christ while Christ gives us that opportunity to live for Him. Joyful living begins with a Christ-honoring life. Joyful living pursues present ministry with an eternal perspective. He wanted to be able to minister to them. I think the text is very straightforward there. Verses 25 and 26 give us our last consideration for this morning. The joyful living results in mutual encouragement and giving God glory. Joyful living results in mutual encouragement and giving God glory. Look at verses 25 and 26. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Joyful living results in mutual encouragement and giving God glory. When believers have a commitment to Christ that so shapes their lives, they seek to honor God in their body. They desire to demonstrate Christ to others and want to be with them to encourage them to do the same. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying. And then he ends this few thoughts here again with why he wants to continue to go to them. Believers enjoy the encouragement and mutual service of fellow believers when they engage with one another. It's unmistakably clear from the text. Paul's expressing hope in a new way to the believers here. He's expressing confidence that when he sees them, they will progress in their faith and give glory to God. And of course, God's glory, sometimes we have a difficult time getting our heads around or our hands around, what does God's glory look like? It looks like this. When we as believers at the Church of the Open Bible progress in our faith and joy with one another, that gives God glory. God's glory is on display most when I hear about fellow believers in our church family who gather together at a food court and be able to encourage one another in the Scriptures. I'm encouraged when I hear about guys who get together and they have breakfast together just to see what the Bible says and maybe lightly argue with one another in a spirit in which they're sharpening one another. When ladies get together to pray, and when they bring a meal to someone just to be an encouragement to them, that is your progress and joy in the faith. God is most glorified when that occurs. And that's what the Apostle Paul wants. This is joyful living. And what's fascinating here is he's also speaking about this in the context where he has gone through suffering. And it seems so counterintuitive to us. Someone is miserable and we're all joyful together? Yes, that's exactly right. How does that work? It does. Because when you weep with those who weep, it creates a bond of spiritual growth that progresses your faith in God's sovereignty. It encourages fellow believers, and it becomes an effective tool for ministry for the rest of your days. No suffering for the present may seem joyful, but it will yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness. That righteousness is on display in how we encourage one another. Even when difficult times are present, believers enjoy the encouragement and mutual service when they engage with one another. And he says this is for your progress in joining the faith. This progress here can refer to the advancement of the gospel message. It did just a few verses earlier in verse number 12. His circumstances pushed or progressed the message forward into new territory. And so the Apostle Paul is saying, look, when I come here, I want to see your faith move into new territory. I want to be pushed into a new arena. Because life is hard. Let me tell you about it. From jail. And your progress in joining the faith will drive your faith into new territory. Because when we become static Christians, we're not joyful Christians. When we believe that we don't need to be pushed or challenged or questioned about anything in our faith, you are disobedient to what the Scriptures teach. Because the Apostle Paul said, look, life circumstances stink, but I want to get to you for your progress in the faith. The Christian life is a life of change. It's not a rival until Christ comes. And so he's saying, look, if you are not progressing in the faith, I think the negative is also in view here. There's a lack of joy that's going to be present. That's why he's saying, look, when I come to you, I want to be an encouragement to you in your progress of the faith. This advancement was also glorifying God as a part of what it means for the church to push forward and progress. Our progress in joining the faith. When things progress differently in our lives than how we expect it, it can create frustration and angst. I don't think the Apostle Paul was hoping, oh, please let me get in jail. I can't think of a more effective way to spread the gospel than in jail. No. Is that where God in his providence had him at least three times? Yep. Did it work for the advancement of the gospel? Absolutely. How? Fellow believers were encouraged to preach the gospel. It created a stir amongst God's people when suffering and difficulty was present amongst themselves. This created this progress and joy in the faith. So when faced with different challenges, we tend to think, this is not how I want to progress, or how is this progress? When actually in all these life circumstances, when we live a Christ-honoring life, and when we're pursuing present ministry with an eternal perspective, even in the midst of difficulty, even in the midst of challenges, we are mutually encouraging one another, progressing in our faith, all of which gives God glory. Let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to grasp these truths. Lord, help us to be thankful and joyful in all circumstances, knowing that you are at work. Lord, give us patience to endure. Give us grace to press on. Help us to look for an opportunity to identify evidences of grace and your work in each other's lives so we might progress in the faith and give you glory. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.